Peter. Just before we get underway, if you're able to turn to the people around you and share with them the food that you find hardest to resist if put in front of you. And I'll start off. Biscoff biscuits. Turn around and share with people next year. If it's put in front of you, what's the food that you find hardest to resist? All right, I'm just trying to get some ideas for supper. So what have we got? You want to shout it? Put their hand up. What have we got? Chocolate. What kind of chocolate? Cadbury. I'm just getting a supper list here. No, that's right. What else? Right at the back, Lucy?
I was going to say Biscoff spread.
No. Biscoff spread. No, that's too sweet. Yes, we can do that one. Biscoff spread. Yes. Yes. Everyone's going to be... Who's on supper tonight? What do you got?
Olive bread.
Olive bread? Irresistible. Yeah. Wow, there you go. Anything else? Cheese and crackers. Okay. All right. There's my... Oh, yeah, Mark. Hot chips, yes. Actually, hot chips or sausages at a barbecue at a sporting match, I find very... Yeah, okay. Now, you might have seen the tenuous segue that I've got for that. Today's passage is about temptation. And temptation, I think, is something that we can all relate to, as we've kind of probably proven here at a very basic level. But the passage that we're looking at today is about Jesus being tempted specifically by the devil, or the adversary, or Satan, depending on the translation that we're looking at. So the idea of being tempted is something that we can relate to, but perhaps... In our modern, so-called educated, intellectual Western world, the idea of being tempted by the devil is maybe a little bit less relatable for us. It's something that we don't think about too much. We might say that food is tempting, but we don't think we're being tempted by the devil. C.S. Lewis, in his famous book, The Screwtape Letters, which is a fictional account of a senior devil... tutoring a younger junior apprentice devil in his ways, says this: I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark, that is humans. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. In many depictions of the devil in our world today, it's often in a caricature format, or in maybe a horror movie or something like that. But when you look at the scriptures, they present a very different picture of the devil than the kind of pitchfork-wielding caricature. They also present a very different picture of the devil than the kind of 1970s horror film like The Exorcist or something with the person whose head spins 360 degrees and spews vomit and all that kind of stuff. That's not really the kind of picture that the Bible presents of the devil. The Bible presents that the devil is very real. And there's hundreds of references to the devil throughout Scripture, but the prime work of the devil or Satan is not so much primarily in the supernatural demonic works, but in the works of lies and deception, the work of turning people away from God and following the ways of this world, the ways of themselves. Now, the passage before us is more than simply a passage about being tempted by the devil. It's actually a passage about Jesus being tempted by the devil, and we'll find out a little bit later why that's so significant for us. But first, we're going to look at how these events unfold and what we can learn about the nature of temptation and evil and how to resist it. So the passage begins after the events we looked at last week, which was the events of Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River. You might remember last week, chapter 3, verse 22, the skies opened, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in a physical appearance like a dove. A voice comes from heaven, "You're my beloved Son, I take delight in you." So the Holy Spirit has descended on Jesus, a declaration from God the Father, "Jesus, you are the Son of God, you are my Son." And what happens in today's passage, Jesus continues, which we read from verse 1, full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has descended on him, now he's full of the Holy Spirit. He leaves Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. He was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. So he's taken in the wilderness 40 days, which is a significant number. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, it's not a random period of time. 40 days was the time that Noah and his family were in the ark with the flood in the book of Genesis. Moses went up the mountain for two sets of 40 days and 40 nights to receive the Ten Commandments and the instructions of the covenant. And in one of those sets was when God's people were getting very impatient, and they decided, actually, you know, we can't see God. We don't trust God's word, so we need to build this golden calf to worship God in Moses' absence. God's people were condemned to wander the wilderness for 40 years, which was based on the 40 days that the spies, when there's 40 days, the spies were sent out to check out the land, the promised land, back in Numbers, and came back, and there was a punishment there for wandering the wilderness for 40 years. And so by the time we get to this event in Jesus' life, this 40 years wandering, this 40 days wandering is a well-worn path for God's people. It's a time of testing, a time where Jesus is going to be proved whether he is loyal or where his loyalty show up, his obedience. Will Jesus fail like God's people have failed throughout history? And like we looked at last week, we saw that Jesus identifies with humanity, walks side by side with humanity. And so what Jesus does in this period, he eats nothing for 40 days. And for someone like me, I think that is a supernatural achievement, right? Not eating for 40 days. But I've been told that humans can survive up to 2 months without food as long as they've got water. It's not recommended, but you can survive for 2 months, up to 2 months without food. And then Jesus is described at the end of those 40 days. So 40 days, for me, I think it was around back to, if you remember Carol's Under the Star, I think if you stopped eating around that time till now, that's about 40 days, quite a long time. Missing all of Christmas. And yeah, anyway. Jesus described, it's a bit of an understatement, at the end of them, those days, he was very hungry. Sounds like you would be hungry, right? Jesus is in a state of physical, psychological weakness and vulnerability, a time where many of us know it's a time for very common for spiritual testing and temptation. And what do we see here? Enter stage right, the devil. And the devil comes along and tempts Jesus, and we see he tempts Jesus in three ways. Start there in verse 3. Jesus said, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." So first thing you notice is the way that the devil begins his temptation, calling into question God's direct declaration in the previous chapter, "You are my Son," the devil, "if you are the Son of God." God, you are my Son, says God, you are my Son, to Jesus, "You are my Son," the devil, "if you are the Son of God." He begins not with an outright rejection of God or his declaration, but planting that seed of doubt. And isn't that the way, I think, with so many of the temptations that we face, is that seed of doubt. If I am a Christian, then surely dot, dot, dot. Or if God exists, then surely this, or if God loves me, then surely this has got to happen. It's so often the beginning of the fall into temptation is that seed of doubt, if this. And so the devil tempts Jesus, starting with, "If you're the Son of God." But then he tempts him with something that seems like a totally reasonable request. He It's like he's saying, Jesus, you're hungry. If you're the Son of God, you can make these stones bread. Feed yourself. There's nothing wrong with that. Why are you doing this to yourself? And we have these kind of conversations with ourselves internally or with others all the time, I think. You know, you deserve a break. Look after yourself. Go easy on yourself. It's not nearly as obvious and as explicit as we might hope or expect that temptation would be when it comes along. The devil's not saying to Jesus, hey, Jesus, go murder somebody. Or, hey, Jesus, go steal, go commit adultery. The deception is so subtle that if you're not careful, you could convince yourself, if this was happening to you, it's not the devil speaking to you, it's God himself, because it seems, well, so harmless. But what does Jesus do? How does he respond? Notice how in this section it begins with Jesus being described as being full of the Holy Spirit. So how does somebody full of the Holy Spirit respond to temptation? They go on the front foot. How do they kind of go on the front? How do they attack temptation, so to speak? Do they kind of step aside and kind of go outside and remove themselves from it and sort of sit like a Buddhist monk and kind of just to block it all out? Jesus is already in the wilderness. He's kind of got himself away. He's still, temptation's there. Does the person full of the Holy Spirit, you know, deal with it by the signs and wonders and miraculous things? It's not what Jesus does. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul speaks about the armor of God, about how we fight the spiritual battle, and says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. The weapon Jesus uses to confront the devil is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. He shows he's full of the Holy Spirit, not by acting spiritual, like it's some kind of personality type or disposition, but by turning to God's word in times of temptation. He doesn't turn to his experience of hunger, his feelings, his existential being, but to God's unchanging word. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Again, in the context with God's Old Testament people, he humbled you by letting you go hungry. Then he gave you manna to eat, which you and your fathers had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus knew that this time of hunger was to help him show his trust in his Father and not himself or his own experience or his hunger. Now, that's a very hard thing for Christians to do in the moment, isn't it? One of the things I find quite distressing is when Christians, in our kind of circles, if that makes sense, often in a light-hearted way, trying to possibly make a little dig at churches like ours, they'll say things like, you know, oh, you Sydney Anglicans, you believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. Ho, 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 you know. Instead of suggesting that trusting and depending on and seeking to be saturated in God's word in the pages of Scripture is somehow downplaying the work of God, the Holy Spirit. It kind of comes from a position of kind of, we're above God's word. But to be honest, to suggest that we can be spiritual as God wants us to be spiritual in a way that disregards or downplays heeding God's word to us in the Scriptures is to walk a very dangerous path, and one that the devil would like us to walk more and more. You don't need God's word to be spiritual. Those churchy Bible people, you need something different. It's a dangerous path if you think you can be spiritual outside of God's word. Let's look at the second temptation. The devil tempts Jesus, verse 5. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I'll give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it will all be yours. So a temptation to great power and authority. That's a little bit more relatable. That's a relatable temptation that many of us face. There are choices that we make in our life that will give us influence, status, significance. There's the promise of some kind of power and some kind of worldly glory in many decisions we make in life, and it can be very alluring. It can come to us in so many different ways and so many different decisions that we make. It's worth thinking through deep down when we make these decisions. Sometimes we know that these decisions we make will come at a cost to others and are more about self-promotion, self-elevation, feeling like we've got a certain worth or significance. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with power and authority in and of itself. But it's interesting, when you look at this kind of verse here, right, I'll give you all authority and splendor, it's been given to me, I can give it. Now, for us everyday kind of people, we think, of course, it's wrong to kind of seek all authority, power and glory and all that kind of stuff. That's clearly a wrong thing to do. We shouldn't do that. But interestingly enough, it's different for Jesus, because Jesus, the Son of God, well, the devil's actually twisting a truth that, in a sense, Jesus is the only one uniquely entitled to all authority. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So Jesus, again, is being tempted to do something that doesn't completely go against God's purposes for him. It's a twisting of the truth. But how does Jesus respond? Again, quoting Deuteronomy, Jesus, full of the Spirit, wielding the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Jesus serves his Father's agenda, not his own agenda, not the devil's agenda. It's not for the devil to give Jesus the kingdoms and the authorities of the world. It's God who will do that in his Father's time, according to his Father's plan. If you think about this response for Jesus to say, worship the Lord your God, if you think Jesus is the one who himself is entitled to all authority in heaven on earth, if it's true for Jesus, that response, how much more true is it for us that we, when faced with temptation for power and authority, the prospect of influence, are we honestly seeking first God's kingdom in the choices that we make? In what ways is the opportunity that comes along the way, in what ways is the first question that comes into your mind, in what ways does this decision enable me to worship and serve God more and more? Is that the first question that comes into your mind, or the 10th question, or the 20th question, or does it ever come into your mind? There's a temptation there. The third temptation is possibly the most deceitful of them all, I think, for Christians, because Satan uses and quotes Scripture itself. So far, Jesus has responded with the Word of God, but as we see here, Satan is not totally biblically illiterate. He actually uses the Scriptures. To say that the Scripture is the Word of God is not to say that whenever Scripture is quoted, it is being used as the Word of God. God's word always comes to us in a context and with a purpose. And to use the word of God out of that context is to use it counter for the purposes for which God spoke it. And so in this temptation, the devil tempts Jesus around the promise of God's protection. He quotes from Psalm 91. Again, God's protection is not a bad thing. The devil leads Jesus to Jerusalem, gets him to stand on the highest point. If you're the Son of God, if, again, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. It's like the devil's saying, okay, you want to play the Scripture game? I can do that. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They'll lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike, so you will not strike your foot against a stone. So he's using Psalm 91, God's word, to tempt Jesus into presuming upon God's protection when he jumps off the temple at the instruction of the devil. Now, I think for Christians, this kind of temptation can be the most subtle and destructive of them all. It's very easy for a Bible verse to be plucked out of context and quoted to justify almost anything we want. A classic one, one of the most famous ones, is Jeremiah 29 verse 11. And my kids will probably laugh at this because there was a really bad Netflix show that we saw where this was quoted. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Now, the original context of this quote is about God's faithfulness for his plans of redemption from his people out of Babylon. It's God's plans of his plans for salvation for his people. Today, it's used in so many different contexts, saying God would never want to harm you. God wants the best future for you in the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Suffering won't come upon you. God wants to prosper you. There's so many ways this verse is used. And when people hear the verse this way, they're not thinking, oh, the devil is tempting me. They go, oh, God must be saying this to me. We use the Bible in all kinds of ways. Something that sounds like it comes from God, but it's really just being twisted to align with what our hearts want already. Very easy to kind of give a God-like, sort of use God-like language to give some air of authority when simply we're using Scripture, like the devil uses Scripture, to suit our own agenda. Other times we can use God-like authority where we can say, God has put it on my heart to do such and such. Well, who can argue with that? And God regularly puts things on our hearts. One of the things I say when people often say it to me, and I used to say it jokingly, but now I mean it as I look at this passage and I look at it carefully. When someone comes up to you and says, God has put it on my heart to do such and such, it's worth asking the question, how do you know it's not the devil? Now, if your immediate reaction to that is a little bit of laughter or shock, you might have missed the point of this passage. The devil will use God-like things. The devil will not wield a pitchfork. The devil will not spin your head 360 degrees. How do you know? We're not called just to put God to the test. You see the way Jesus answers, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't get God to suit your heart's desires and your agenda by using Scripture and God-like language just to do what you'd like. And Jesus says, this is not how it's meant to go. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. Well, there's the three temptations, and then there's three responses from Jesus. And I think we can see in each of the temptations, in each of the responses, each of them are quite relatable and quite reasonable in one sense, that they're not really out there kind of temptations to do what we would classically call evil things. There's a temptation for the provision of physical needs, the temptation for power, the temptation for protection. And each time Jesus responds, filled with the Holy Spirit, wielding the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And yet I think the more I look at this passage, there would be a big problem if we left the sermon like just there tonight. That is, there's a danger if we think that Jesus went through this temptation or this series of events to show us how we should deal with temptation in our lives. Now, don't get me wrong, there are many things that we can learn about how to deal with temptation in our lives from these verses. And we've been doing that tonight, depending on the Word of God, the Spirit of God. However, I think the greatest temptation that comes out of this passage for us as Christians is actually different to the temptations that Jesus faced. The greatest temptation for us as Christians is to deceive ourselves into thinking we too can defeat the temptations of the devil just like Jesus did, if we just do the things that Jesus did. These events were here and recorded for us to show us how Jesus is the only one in the whole of human history who has succeeded against temptation where humanity has always failed. I saw a movie adaption recently of the legend of King Arthur, a modern day adaption of it. If you know the legend, the point of the legend of King Arthur is that there is only one who is worthy of taking the sword from the stone and then leading the people to victory, right? No one else can pull the sword out of the stone. Now, the point of the legend of King Arthur is not so much that King Arthur comes along, he pulls the sword out of the stone, and then he kind of goes, now if you just have the right technique, you too can pull the sword out of the stone, right? And wield the sword like this. The point is, there is only one worthy who has been able to wield the sword of the Spirit this way and defeat the work of the devil. There's only one that has gone to the cross in perfect obedience to destroy the work of the tempter. The point of this passage is that it should lead us as Christians, when we look at it, to cheer. I think the danger for us as Christians, we look at it, we kind of go, oh, right, okay, I'm going to go into this week and I'm going to try it, but I think I'm going to despair at another list of things I've got to try to do this week. I think the way that the devil would like to tempt us is in two different ways. So one way we could go away from today is we could say, okay, I've seen this example of how to deal with temptations in my life. I'm going to go away this week and I'm going to arm myself with a bunch of Bible verses and I'm going to fight temptation in my life. Now, one of two things could happen. You could get to the end of the week and you go, day one, day two, three, this is great. This is going really well. It's been a great week. You get to the end, and week after week, you think, I don't need Jesus. This is fantastic. I'm fighting. And Jesus is kind of getting smaller and smaller. Or the opposite. You could go, right, that was that was the kick up the backside I needed. I'm going to go deal with my temptations this week. And at, 9 o'clock tonight, fail. 8 o'clock tomorrow morning, fail. Tuesday, fail. And then you get to Thursday, I'm not coming back. This is ridiculous. I'm a failure. Both approaches remove Jesus from the picture and make it feel like we have to do it. That is the greatest temptation for us when we look at this passage. Think that we too could just fight temptation just like Jesus. Now Jesus came, and this point here, he is the only one who has defeated the reign and rule of the tempter. He wants us, his followers, to trust him. And when we trust him, we too are promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. And as we trust him, as we turn to Jesus, as Jesus gets bigger in our minds, in our worldview, as we look up to Jesus, he enables us to resist temptation. But Jesus must become bigger, not smaller, in the battle. We are cheering on Jesus as the one who's gone ahead of us. So yes, as we go into this week, we have got lots of opportunities to resist and fight temptation with the Word of God. But we must go first through Jesus. We must be shielded in him, the rock of ages, cleft for me. Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks that you have sent one ahead of us, the one who is worthy, the one who has conquered sin, the one who has rejected temptation. And we ask for each one of us here who are going through different kinds of temptation and struggles with sin. We ask that you protect us from both pride and despair. Help us to see in your Son the great victor Help us to turn to him when we feel tempted. Help us to see his victory for us when we are tempted. Help us to see our worth when we are tempted. Help us to see how glorious it is to have him fighting the battles ahead of us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask this in his name. Amen.